Well, in the days to come, you'll probably be hearing both the father and the mother talk a lot about it, all right? And of course, one of these days, you'll get to see baby Jaina. Baby Jaina. All right. Now, some of you who were not here in our last Tuesday meeting, we were spending some time in the book of the Revelation, actually for the last two Tuesday together. I want to take you over to the book of the Revelation for a while because this has been much of my thoughts and meditation in my personal time. And it is not one of the books that you go to read very often, and for many reasons, of course. It's not a easy book to read, so to speak, as exciting, as elaborate, and as poignant, and sometimes as even as confusing as it may be. The book of the Revelation comes with a promise, and the promise is that if you read that which has been given and that which is written, you will be blessed. This is the one book, and this is one section of the scripture of which the Apostle John, in racket, says that for those who read it, you will be blessed. And so there are blessing in it. Now, I wish you were here in our last Tuesday meditation together, because we kind of strike on something that was so important, then I might kind of come back to it. But now, one of the central issue, now this you have to put at the back of your mind, and there's so many things that the Lord would have to sow into our hearts. Now, one of the things that we must learn as Christian as we grow is to understand that your spirit is the soil bed of the word. When God gives his word to you, he sows it in the soil bed. You know, you need a soil bed. It's like, you know, when you plant something, you need to kind of create a good soil bed, and then you sow the seed on the soil bed. And you work on the soil, if you need to, for at least, you know, a week or two or three or four. A good farmer works on the soil for a long time. And the seed is always the seed. You can't improve the seed. The seed is already ready, is really prepared. The power of the seed is as it is. It is in the seed, the power of life, the power to germinate. It's all within the seed. You're not going to change that. But what is important is that the soil has to be ready. And so in the physical, the working of the soil sometimes can take weeks and months. And rightly so, because what's the use of putting a powerful seed into a soil or into the soil bed where the soil is so unfriendly, where the soil is so unprepared? And soon, however powerful the seed is, it has no chance of ever growing. In fact, not only will it not have a chance to grow, it will even be wasted because in the end, that seed will be destroyed. It just disintegrate. It has no chance for life, for growth, and for expansion and expression. So now our spirit is the soil bed of the word of the Lord. Now understand that when you come together like this, every time when you are given to the ministry of the word, always remember that don't feel as if that just because your head doesn't understand certain concept or your head doesn't understand or comprehend truth, so you don't care. So you think it's all wasted, your time is wasted, your coming is wasted. And you know, that particular meeting that you sat together or you were there, it was all has gone to waste. Now for you, it may be maybe that. But as far as God is concerned, He's not sowing into your head. He's not sowing into your mind. He's sowing into your spirit. All right? And so, and that's why one of the things in which we all don't understand is that God takes time to work on the soil bed of our hearts. And that will tell you what God does with your life. Many of us here, we think that sometimes we pass through a lot of incidents and crises and problems and affliction and suffering. We think that they are for nothing. They are actually to prepare the soil bed of your hearts. You just don't know it. These things are not explained through words. They are not explained through techniques, through an instrument that you can measure. You can't see these things. They're invisible. They're beyond the mind. It's beyond human understanding. They are in the realm of the spirit of a man. So understand that when you come like this, when God begins to speak and give a word and deposit a word into you, He puts it in the soil bed of your spirit. And you will be amazed somewhere down the road, you know, a year or two or three or 4 years from now, the Lord's going to quicken it. He's going to bring it out again through your memory and from your spirit. That word, that seed that was sown there 3-4 years ago is quickened and it comes alive. And suddenly the understanding, you know, is like light that has just dawned on you. So you don't have understanding out of nothing. You're sitting in a meeting, suddenly something just opened up, a light just switched on, and light came. You think it just came on that very moment? No. It was because somewhere at the back, months ago, years ago, God sowed a seed of His word in your heart and in your spirit. And God waited for the time for it to mature. And when the right time come, that seed began to germinate and it blows up into life. And when it blows up into life, it manifests and it becomes an understanding. All right? So that's how understanding comes to us. That's why so many Christians are sitting in churches and wonder why they have never matured. When you don't mature is because you have no understanding. So the word maturity equals understanding. What is Christian maturity? Understanding. That's why so many men and women today have no understanding. They're Christian for 10, 20, 30 years, no understanding. They've been in rehab ministry, in and out, 5, 6, 7, 8 times, no understanding. Make the same mistake again. Say the same thing, do the same thing. Fall over and trip over the same old issue again. You know what's happening to you? No understanding. That's exactly what happened. So when someone says, you know, you're so immature, simply means you have no understanding. Now, understanding is not because someone had to sit in front of you and explain to you and you nod your head. You have all that. People have sat down. Christians have been counseled countless times all through the years. I have counseled I don't know how many people in my lifetime. And I've seen how people have never matured. And why is it they have not matured? Because there's no understanding. It is understanding that equates maturity. It's understanding that qualifies you as a matured man and woman. So why are we what we are today? Because of understanding. So how does understanding comes? The sowing of the word of God in your spirit, not in your head. Not in your head, some of you sitting here. Not because you're not educated, you don't have the head, you're not going to university, you're not clever up here. Jesus chose all the 12 men. Adro said the other day, none of them was a scholar. None of them ever been to tertiary education. They were all fishermen and net mender. They were all tax collectors. And these were carpenters and tanners. These were all blue collar jobs. They were all down there in the lower strata of society. They were all sheep herders and they were shepherds of the flock. It's not your head. Understanding comes from your spirit. It don't come from your mind. You think it's the mind. I keep saying something to you. Sometimes you talk like that. Why is it that you don't understand? I've been telling you, why don't you do it? Why is it that you're failing on the same thing again? Because there's no understanding. And understanding comes from your spirit. And your spirit is not going to just go empty. All right? It can only have the light within you. The light that comes to your spirit is the word, listen, is the word that God has quickened. That's why every time when you come together in meetings, when you sit together in your chapel, in devotion, wherever that you are together, the two and the threes that we are together, receive. That's why it's so important. That's why it's sacred. Moments like this, they are sacred because this is the whole coming forth of the word. This is not a university discourse. This is not an argument. This is not a suggestion. That's why every time when the word is read to the children of Israel, it was a sacred moment. That's why they were called into convocation. The word is used. In other words, they have been called to a place of attention because God is commanding a people. When God speaks, He commands. He doesn't suggest. He doesn't ask you to think with Him. He doesn't ask you to sit down and have a cup of tea. When God speaks, you listen. And when you listened, you obey. That's why in the Hebrew, the word listen and obeying is the same word. Here, we don't use it today in our lives. Listening is and then we go away. But in the Hebraic understanding, to listen means to obey. So there is no separation between listening and obeying. So we have the luxury today to say, you know, I'll listen, all right? But you know what? I'm not committed to obey. I'm not called to obey. I'm not required to obey. But not in the way in which God founded the nation of Israel. Not in the way in which God raised the children of Israel. When I speak to you, you obey. That's why the rabbis knew this. The children of Israel understood this, that the moment when God spoke, they are to obey, because when God spoke, it was a command. So as you sit like this, as you receive the word, understand that it is in your spirit that is being sown. Now that's why you can harden your heart. You can harden your spirit. And so God has to quicken the process of working the soil bed of your heart by dealing with you. So God take you through times of hardship, times of suffering, times in which He's going to soften and He's going to work on the whole area of your soil bed. All right? And when that happens, then you are being prepared to receive the word. So one of the things that I just said a while ago before I came into this soil bed of our spirit was this. One of the central features of the kingdom of God is the throne. All right? One of the central features of the kingdom of God is the concept or is the view of the throne. It's very vital, okay? And I want to talk about this with you because this is one of the most neglected aspects of truth that affects our life, that impacts our Christian walk, and yet we don't think about it just because it is the throne. And whose throne are we talking about? None other than the throne of God. But because this is so lofty, this is so high above or far in the heavenlies, so there are times in our Christian life where we think that this is just beyond me. This is beyond my life. My life is full of challenges on the earth. There's so many problems, so many things that I have to deal with, even living as a man and a woman. How is it possible for me as a human being to consider the whole area of the throne of God? But yet in the scripture, it is given to us by the apostles how they understood that in order for them to understand the concept of the kingdom of God, the dynamics of the kingdom of God, it is given to them, to these apostles, to understand the throne. Now, every time that we talk about the throne, what is it that you think of? I want you to put two words here. One is authority, and the other is will. These are the two words when you talk about the throne, because it deals with the supreme authority of God and the supreme will of God. Essentially, when you read the scripture, the word throne refers to the supreme authority of God and, of course, the supreme will of God, because that's exactly what makes the throne of God the throne. The place of throne is a place of power. The place of throne is a place of God's supreme authority. The throne is the highest place there is that is in God. You don't challenge the throne, isn't it? As we say, you don't challenge the throne. You don't ever hear God abdicating from the throne. Next April 2019, the Emperor of Japan is going to abdicate. That means I don't want to be an emperor anymore. I'm going to abdicate. I'm going to come away from the throne. I'm not going to rule anymore. I will not be the king of Japan or the emperor of Japan anymore. All right, I think he's going to give it to his son. So he abdicates the throne. You don't see God abdicating the throne. He doesn't come and give his throne to somebody else. He doesn't move away from the throne and he says, I'm not going to be the king of the universe and the king of the earth anymore. God's throne is perpetual. The psalmist cries and says that for your reign is from everlasting to everlasting. The throne of God is perpetual, is everlasting, is from eternity to all eternity, is infinity. God will sit and he will rule in his supreme authority and in his supreme will. Now, once there is the authority that is supreme from the throne, then there will also be the will that will also be supreme. Now, the will of the throne cannot be challenged. The will of the throne is final. The will of the throne is what makes God who God is. God wills it. Let me say this here to you. The Father, God himself, wills the death of his own son. That's why the cross is so powerful. That's why the cross is so majestic. That's why the cross is so potent. That's why the cross broke the power of sin. That's why the cross defeated the powers and the authority of the enemy. That's why the cross can forgive you and forgive me. That's why the cross can cleanse and deal with your guilt and with your conscience. You can pour all the blood, you can pour all the sacrifice, you can do all of the good works, you can perform all of the philanthropies in the world, you can give all your money, you can sacrifice even your own life on the road there and be killed for some reason in some foreign countries. All right? But you cannot take away your conscience, the guilt that is in your conscience. Sin brings guilt in our lives. That's why sin is so terrible. Sin brings guilt. It makes us feel guilty. That's why guilt is a disease. Guilt is a terrible thing, and when guilt is not dealt with, it mutates. It's like cancer. And given time, guilt becomes something else. Given time, when guilt is not forgiven and cleansed from your conscience, it becomes something else. It turns out into something else that you would not even be able to recognize. Such as, you may even be doing good. You may be even be serving people and do things in the name of God. But behind it, it's guilt. You don't know it. You were serving, you were doing these things, but it was out of guilt. It was not out of freedom. It was not out of a conscience that has been cleansed. You see the power? The cross dealt with guilt. That's why it's so powerful. Why is the cross so powerful? Because God wills it. Because God wills it for his son. That's why the Bible says that Jesus was looking towards what? He was not looking to die. But you know what he was looking for? He was afraid in his human life, in his human flesh. That's why there's a place called Gethsemane. Gethsemane means a place of torment. It was a place of being crushed in his emotion, in his heart. Why must he go to Gethsemane? To show to you and I that he was not just God. He was also man. As a man, he had fear. As a man, he had limitation. As a man, he can be tempted. And he was tempted to fear. He was tempted to avoid the cross because it's painful. It's frightening. It's a horrendous way to die under the Roman law. It's a terrible thing to be crucified, to die in public in shame, in humiliation. And Jesus was fully in his humanity. And that part of that humanity went through such a tension and a conflict. And he needed to see the face of the Father. And yet the Father turned away. He sought the Father. But he never say, I will never go to the cross. He said that if this is your will, if it can be done, remove this cup from me. But he knew in his heart that it cannot be removed. But in his prayer, in his anguish, he has to pray prayers like that. Because he knew that his death was willed by the Father. And so the Hebrew writer says that what? He was not looking forward to die, but he was looking forward to the joy that would come after his death. Is that what the Hebrew writer says? For he looked forward to the joy that went beyond that death. Set before him the joy. It was the joy. Why did he see the joy? He saw the joy was because he saw that it was the will of the Father. Alright? That's why the will, the supreme will of the throne was so powerful. That's why Jesus lived his entire life, his entire days, all his days on earth, with nothing short of an absolute commitment to the will of the Father. The will of the Father to him was supreme. The will of the Father to him was unchangeable, unshakable. Everything that Jesus lived here on the earth, he lived to serve the will of the Father, to perform the will of the Father, to do the will of the Father. Every word that he heard of the Father, because he knew it was the will of the Father. Every act that he performed was because he knew it was the will of the Father. So everything that Jesus was this. He was subjected to the administration of the throne. There was a very throne-conscious life that Jesus lived in. He was conscious of the throne room, of the throne authority, and the throne supreme will of the Father. Jesus never violated, never came against the throne. Jesus never rebelled against the throne. He never set up any form of mutiny against the throne. He was constantly yielded and totally given to the throne of the Father. So the throne is a very important concept in the whole understanding of the kingdom of God. Listen, that's why one of the reasons today we are weak in our lives is because, listen, why we are so weak in our lives is because there's an absence of understanding of God's throne. That's why the preaching of the gospel has become weak today, because it is a message that has got no throne. It's a throneless message. That's why the gospel, or the preaching of the gospel today, can become throneless. Our life can become throneless. So much of our Christian life today do not carry the elements of the workings and the presence of God's throne in our lives. So every time when the throne is set in place, or the throne is where it's supposed to be, these are the two elements, these are the two features that will be manifested. It is the authority, the supreme authority, and the supreme will. Now, why am I saying this here? Because some of you who were here, or you were not here, you may remember the book of the Revelation begins. The first three chapters of the book, let's turn to it, shall we? The first three chapters of the book of the Revelation talks or describes the seven churches. All right, very important. Have it open to the third chapter. Now, we don't have time to read every of those church in all of the seven churches, but this is how the book of the Revelation begins. It begins with Jesus standing at the very center of the seven churches of Asia. Now, I said to you, at some point, I said that the seven churches that is represented in the book of the Revelation, now they all specifically, they have names: Ephesus, Sardis, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, and of course Laodicea in the end, and Philadelphia. And all of the names of these churches are stated. Now, I believe that these seven churches represents, how shall I put this here to you? It represents the church age from now. Now means from the time Jesus died and rose from the dead and ascended to the Father. When the Holy Spirit descended on the earth. Listen, folks, very important. I want you to see this. The moment when Jesus ascended at Father's right hand, and the day of Pentecost, the Spirit of God descended on the earth, the church age began. The seven churches that you see in the book of the Revelation is God's way of showing to every generation and to remind every generation of Christian that we're living in the church age. So by the time when the third chapter finishes, the fourth chapter opens up, is no longer the church age anymore, it's the kingdom age. So there is going to be a transition in the coming days from the church age to a kingdom age. Because this is what God is anticipating. This is why Jesus have to return. That's why the church, some, not all, that's why some of the churches in the world today are saying that we are the kingdom. The church is the kingdom. Listen, guys, if the church is the kingdom now, then you know what? For us to ever say that the church is the kingdom simply means what? The king don't have to come back. For us to say that the church is the kingdom, we simply means that Jesus don't have to return anymore, because we have taken the place of his kingship. The church now on earth is the kingdom come. And when we say that we are the kingdom come, then what we are saying is that, Jesus, you don't need to return. And that is pride of a kind. In the same way, when the church says that we are now the Israel of God. Israel is no more. God is finished with the old Israel in Jerusalem. And all Jewries in the nations of the world don't matter to God anymore, because we are the Israel of God. And to say that is to, in the same tone, in the same fashion, saying that we are the kingdom. So this is a form of pride that have come to certain people and to certain quarters. So the reason why the first three chapters give to us the picture of all of the seven churches is because God was teaching the apostle, is teaching the church to understand that in the church age that we are in, how are we to conduct ourselves? How are we to live as a church? What is truly a church? What makes a church or the church the church? How are we supposed to be in the time and the days while we find ourselves in the church of Jesus Christ? It's the church age. But the church age is to prepare us so that we will be ready for the coming kingdom. So there is a kingdom age in which God is going to introduce to the world. And that is, of course, upon the return of Jesus Christ, who is the king of his own kingdom. So in sequence, if you think of it, the book of the Revelation is a genius. How Jesus, first of all, set the seven churches in its place. So I said something like this on Tuesday. I say that the seven churches, or the first three chapters of the book of the Revelation, were set as the seven churches before all other things will show to John as to what's going to happen in the last days. So reading from chapter 4, 5, 6, 7, and as John began to open, as he was in the spirit and saw the seals were broken and the trumpets were revealed and all of the catastrophes and the violence and the death and the famine and the earthquake and those things that will shake nations, shakes even the heavens. The sun will be affected, the moon will be affected, the climate will be affected, the oceans will be affected. Men will be crying out to the heavens and say, mountain, fall on me, because I have no place to hike anymore. We can't hike in New York, we can't hike in Brisbane, we can't hike in Tokyo, we can't hike in Kuala Lumpur. We have to ask the rock to fall on us, to hike on us. What's going to happen then when the nations are shaken in the days to come? The book of the Revelation describes these things with great symbols, with great imaginations, with great metaphors and pictures. John was there. Can you imagine? I was saying on Tuesday, how is it possible for this man to see all of this and then pen it down? He must have a memory and an imagination that was rich and vivid and be able to write them all down. Can you imagine? This is given to us and read through for 2,000 years. And Jesus said that whosoever read this book will be blessed. That's why we're supposed to be blessed. To be blessed in the church is not just to be happy. To be blessed means that we are to be prepared. We are to be ready. We are to be edified. We are to be mature. We are to come into understanding. That's why the book of the Revelation is given to the church as a book that will prepare us and ready us and bring us into spiritual understanding. Now listen, very important. Wow. So as the kingdom age approaches, the first three chapters reveals the state of the seven churches. And I said this on Tuesday, that God have used the church as his staging area. You know what is a staging area? A staging area means it is a place where you need to do all the preparation before what? Before the great invasion. England was the staging area in Second World War for the Battle of Normandy. The Battle of Normandy was the first battle in which the Allied forces marched into Europe and fought against Hitler, Nazi Germany, and pushed Germany, the Germans, or Nazi Germany, all the way back to Berlin. And that was the end of the Second World War. By the defeat of Hitler and his army. But it all began in England. It all began with a man called Winston Churchill. Yes or no? England became the staging area. For months they worked. For months, for weeks they trained. The Allied forces set themselves in a place in a country called UK, United Kingdom, in England. And England became the staging area for the start of the invasion and the pushing of the German forces back to Germany. Now, God needs a staging area in the last days. So the book of the Revelation prepares the church to see what soon will be coming. The kingdom age is going to dawn on the world. Jesus is going to return as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Is he King of Kings and Lord of Lords yet? Not yet. Not yet. In title, yes. In reality, in literal fulfillment, not yet. Jesus is waiting. He's waiting to return. Everything is holding him back. What is everything that is holding him back? The church. The church age for the last 2,000 years have not been going on, has not been maturing as we should. We have not grown as the way we should. We have not been prepared as we should. There have been great moments, great revival, great renewers, great reformations. There were very strategic times and seasons that God did wonderful things. But after those times, we became fleshy, we became introverted, we became carnal, and before you know it, we lost those inheritance, and we fell into whatever that we have become today as an earthly entity. We lost the heavenliness of what it meant to be a church. So the church was a staging area, was a place of preparation. So the seven churches in the first three chapters of Revelation, you notice Jesus was speaking a lot of words of preparations. All right? Now, in each of the church, it ended with this. What is it that it ended with? It ended with a command. Every church that Jesus spoke to ended with a command. And what was the command? The command was, he that overcomes. After the command, then came the promise. Now, very important. I want you to get this, guys. Get this, brothers and sisters. It is first the command, then the promise. For all your life, for any one of our lives, we used to wonder, Lord, why are the promises not made real in my life? It's because we fail in His commandments. And when you fail commandments, promises are denied. Promises are not unconditional. They are conditional. All of God's promises are conditional. So if you fail, if we fail in the commands or the commandments that God gives to us, then we cannot see the fulfillment of His promise. Simple as that. And this is something that it takes a long time for all of us to learn in our Christian life. And just when you think that you learn it well, we falter again. And we still have to learn it. And until it is fixed within our hearts and our spirit, until it is said of our lives as it was said to Jesus, Jesus said, for all your commandments are wonderful to me. All your commandments are a joy to me. You know, a lot of us today, when we hear the word commandment, it's a dread. It's almost like sometimes some of us here, it's just like a fish hook that have got into our finger. It just won't go away. You know, fish hook, when you hook into your finger, you know, it's a terrible thing to take it out. You can't pull because there's a little H that hinges on there. It's like a fish hook that's gotten under your skin. Commandment is like that. Somehow we're not comfortable. We're not at ease with the commandment of God. And God has to deal with us until such a time where the commandment of the Lord is a joy to our hearts. is a pleasure. And Jesus lived like that. The commandment of the Father was a joy to his heart, was a pleasure. Why? Because it's this will. See, again, the whole centrality of the throne was so powerful in the life of Jesus. He lived in the center of that throne. No wonder one day a throne was given to Jesus too, isn't it? Oh my God, he said, oh God, a throne has been given to him. He's exalted above. It is said in the book of Hebrews. Now, very important, you get to see this. So in each of the church, it ends with he that overcomes. So essentially, what's happening? What you see is this, and for the last 2,000 years, this is the story of the church. The story of the church is a story of overcoming. The story of your life in the church is a story of overcoming. The fact of the matter is, have we? Because if we have, then the promises will follow. And each of those promises are powerful. They are of tremendous import and tremendous inheritance. And not to have those promises in our lives in itself, listen, not to have those promises fulfilled in our life in itself, we are ready, listen, we are ready for a fall. I don't care how long you've been a Christian. I don't care how many programs you go to. I don't care how many Bible schools. I don't know. I don't care how experienced you are as a pastor or a minister. You're ready for a fall. I was just reading. And the last days, there will be two roads that the church is going to take. Either is apostasy or apostolicity. Either we are going to become apostate, or if not, we're going to embrace the whole issue of apostleship. That's why this book was written. Because what is it that's going to confront us in the days to come? It will either lead you to apostasy, or it will lead you to apostolicity. There's no neutral ground. Sorry, guys. A lot of Christians seem to think that for some reason I can be in the place called neutrality. Soon the days are coming where there is no neutrality. The kingdom, listen, the church age will be tried like we have been never tried before. That's why the book of the Revelation has to be written. It was God's way of the final testament of getting the church ready for the coming of the kingdom age. Whether you and I like it or not, the kingdom age is coming. That's why we're seeing a tightening. We're seeing a narrowing. That's why we're seeing a lot of precursors happening in the nations. Never before in the histories of America has politics become so adverse, so divided, so polarized. We're going to see polarization happening more and more. You know what happens when polarization happens like that? When things are close, they are good. All right? That's why there's no centrifugal factor or force. Centrifugal means you move away from the center. We can't move away from the center in life. We got to be together at the center. But when things happen in life and in the world, there is what is known as centrifugal factor and force. It pushes you further and further away from the center. So when you start to be pushed away from the center and things start to move away from the center, this is where you find what is the word called? Polarize. And when you get polarized, what happens? Then you start to feel the difference. There's a lot of difference now, isn't it? Never before. Homosexuality, LGBT, we're starting to be polarized now. We have the divide between toilets for gender problems. Got the point now? Never before in politics, Europe, the entire Europe, the continent of Europe is polarized between the right and the left. Liberals and the conservative, never before. They used to work together. Even conservative and liberal, they could talk together. They could be together. They could still converse. They could still negotiate. They could still talk terms out. Now you can't anymore. So the world is being pulled away from its center in every way. The economy, the politics, the religion. I'm reading a book now. It's called Fields of Blood. How is it that religion becomes something so violent in the world? Islam has become violent. Christianity has gotten into such violence. Protestant, Roman Catholics in Northern Ireland. How is this so? Everywhere today, a lot of the bloodshed that is in the nations of the world are because of religion. A thought that I want to talk with you one of these days, not now. But listen, the stage is being set. Now, the seven churches of Asia was God's picture for every generation. So it's not just the seven churches for that time. It's the seven churches for all the ages, for our time. That's why we're supposed to read these seven churches. And in each of the church, it is required by the church to overcome. It's not just a story of the church. It's supposed to be the story of our lives. Listen, if each Christian, if all of us who are Christians are not overcoming, then how can the church corporately be able to overcome? If you and I don't have the little stories of our overcoming, how is it possible one day for the church to have a corporate entity and become an overcoming body? We're not an overcoming part. How can we become an overcoming body? The part is not overcoming. The body has many parts, isn't it? If the part is not overcoming, how can the whole body be overcoming? Huh? Got the point there? So the part is not overcoming. So the part must overcome. So the story of all of our lives today is, are we overcoming? Are we overcoming our flesh? Are we overcoming our self-centeredness? Are we overcoming our greed? Are we overcoming our unrighteousness, our unkindness? Are we overcoming? Is that our testimony on a daily basis? That's why one of the things that we want to see in the days as we move into a church. Remember what we said 1.5 years ago when we started this work in the days to come? This is what I said. I said, we will not only just be what? What was the word that we will be showing? We won't just be teaching. We don't want just to teach the word. We want to show the word. And that's what I meant. This is the vision. This is us moving forward. This is Pure Stream Ministry coming to understand the role of the throne. That's why never before has it now been upon me, upon all of us here today, how important it is for us to really grasp and understand what the church is. We got it wrong, whether you like it or not today. All right? Problem with all of us is today that we want to do church. We want to go to church. We want to do church. We want to go to church. We want to grow the church. And so much of this church that has been at the center of our experiences, we really need to get a biblical perspective of what the church is. Isn't it strange? This is coming from a man who has been in the church for 40, almost close to 4.5 decades. You would have thought that people like me would understand, you know, of all people, what the word church means. And yet, as I grow older, more and more, I begin to understand now how dangerous it is, how risky it is for so many of us who've been in a place called the church, and yet we think that just because we've been here for the longest time, so we know everything there is to know about the church. We don't, guys. It's because, you know why? Let me tell you why. Because we have lost the vision of the kingdom. And every time when the losing of the vision of his kingdom is amiss, every time when something about the throne of God is amiss, let me say this here to you, we risk having to lose the meaning of what truly the church is. And sometimes even to a point when we lose it so much, listen, we could even be serving, or we could even be going directly opposite of the very purposes of which God is wanting to fulfill to the church. And we have become the very opposite, the enemy. We're against those purposes without even us knowing it. And this is all happening while we're in the church. And so it's interesting that I'd like to talk to you about the overcoming. In all of the seven churches of Asia, the overcoming is wonderful. Every aspect, every area has been calculated by the Lord. Jesus dealt with every church, I said to you, as he stood there in the middle of those seven churches. He commended some of the churches. He rebuked some of the churches. One of the famous saying that he consistently said to every church in all of the seven churches was this word: I know your works. I know your works. Let me listen to me, guys. I don't care how long you've been sitting in any church for long. What is it that makes the church so great? So what it is today? It's because of the works we do. We celebrate our works. We glorify our works. We put credit on our works. We advertise our work. We go to the newspaper to tell about our works. Yes or no? I know your works. You see, when God talks like that, how many of you know that it should start to send fillers into our life? We have to start to feel, uh-oh. You know? It's like those old days when my father come home. You know, we just can tell just by the way he walks through the door, we know that something is going to happen. You know? Sometimes we're so insensitive, we don't even know that something is requiring, something is poignant, something is starting to have a clarion call, something is ringing the bell. I know thy works. So when Jesus said, I know your works, it's because that's exactly what the church celebrates the most. If there's anything about the church that today that we glory the most, we talk the most, we clap the most, we enjoy the most, it works. Why do you think he said that? And yet, some of those works he commend. Not all the works he rebuke. Some of the works he says, good. But that was not the main criteria. This was not what distinguished. This is not what measured the church. The works was not the gauge to measure the church. What measured the church was what the church has overcome. What measures the church is not what the church have done. What measures the church is what the church has overcome. Overcoming is difficult. Overcoming is painful. There's another word in which we don't use very often in place of the word overcome, is the word prevail. And in some of the translation, you'll find that is the word prevailed. You know the word prevail? To prevail means is to hang in there in the battle when it is the toughest, when it is the hardest. So when we were there that night, when Eunice went through that travail, she has to prevail because labor pain is terrible. And she came out, and a couple of hours later, she was describing the husband to all of us, having to just listen. I knew that Gladys went through it with Adriel. I mean, she was in labor pain for 17 hours for Adriel. I thought, my goodness, Adriel, get the heck out of here, please, will you? Why are you so long? And mommy was really suffering. And I was sitting up by her bed holding her hands. I couldn't do anything. It was something for her to go through it, but you need to prevail. Prevail means firecrackers. What's this celebration? Prevail means you have to hang in there in the like of whatever the pain, the sorrows. His tenacity, his inward strength, his backbone. It's something that has been built on the inside of you through times. You don't prevail overnight. You don't come overnight in your life. Things has been dropped into you. Things has been built into you. Your soy bed of the spirit has been long time preparing. You don't get into something like this overnight. Guys, you don't get into this tenacity, this prevailing and endure to the hours and to the days and to the nights in all of the hardships and the loneliness and the battle and those things that attacks you, that overwhelms you, that cause you to go right underneath and flatten you like a flat tire. Because if you are flattened like a flat tire, then we haven't prevailed yet. Something has overcome us. We didn't overcome. Something has overcome us. That's why Oswald Chambers is so fond of saying, don't pray that God will give you an overcoming life. God doesn't give you an overcoming life. God gives you life as you overcome. It doesn't give you an overcoming life. He gives you what? Life as you overcome. You overcome it. You hang in there. So this is the word they use, and later I'll talk about this. Jesus prevailed. Calvary was where he prevailed. Gethsemane was where he prevailed. He prevailed. And because he prevailed, he overcame. He could overcome. Guys, if Jesus did not overcome, then all of us are finished. And it is now the story of the Church of Jesus Christ during the church age and in all the ages to come till the dawn of the kingdom age, for us to practice and for us to expect the overcoming. That's why you're supposed to overcome. Centers are wonderful. Programs, 18 months, that's all good. Once you're out there, what have you become? The schedules is great. The devotion is great. The breakfast is great. The fasting is great. The discipline is great. The talking is great. Once you're out there, what have you become? It is good to be around the environment of all those guys who can help you every other time with scriptures, with songs, with devotions, with hymns and songs. That's all wonderful. We need that. But perhaps those are only times to prepare you to overcome. Those in itself are not overcoming. When you're surrounded in these environments, you're not overcoming. You've been given the clutch or the clutches to hang on to your injury. But the time will come when your clutches are off. Then when you have to go in there all alone, all by yourself. When you look at the pack of secrets. When you look at those things. When you look at those friends you go back to. And all the 5-foot ways in Central and Brickfields and in Chowkit. What do you do when you hang around them? When can you overcome them? And so this is where, when the third chapter finishes, when the first 3 chapters of the book of the Revelation ended, it breaks into the 4th chapter. Let me take you just as we close to pray. Isn't it strange that the last overcoming and the promise that followed to the church of Laodicea says like this, chapter 3, verse 21, he who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne. The final promise of all of the 7 overcomings and the 7 overcoming and the 7 promises, the number 7 remarkably promises this, that he that overcomes, as he did, he said, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. Can you imagine? There will be a throne of which we will share with him. We will be given the privilege. Those who overcome will have the privilege and the joy of inheriting a promise of a throne that is next to his throne. We can't sit on his throne. That is his throne to sit. But God will give to those that overcome at the end. The 7th overcoming, in the 7th of the promise, he says that will be given a throne. Isn't it interesting? And right there, as John saw that throne, at the end of the 7th church, and by the way, the Laodicea church is one of the worst churches that Jesus had to address. And it is in the worst church of the seven churches that this whole issue of the throne pops out. At the worst, can you imagine? Which means if it is the worst church, that means the demand to overcome is even more excruciating, more demanding, more pressing. But it's in the most pressing of the demand and the requirement and the commandment that the promise of the throne is given. It's always like that, isn't it? Just when you think it's the hardest, it's because, listen, the greatest of light is about to break in. Just when you think that it is just the toughest, then the reward and the joy that follow is immense. Just when you think that it is the most excruciating and the most demanding will be the greatest of promise that will come. And right there, as John saw this promise, it says in chapter 4, after these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. The first voice which I had heard, like the sound of a trumpet speaking with me, said, come up here, and I will show you what must take place after these. I said something like this. Let me close with this. If the church don't overcome, then listen, then we will deny ourselves and our generation to know what's coming in front of us. When we don't overcome, we deny the knowledge of what God is to share with us about the future. That explains why the church has been so ill-prepared throughout the ages. It's because of our failure to overcome that we have no privilege nor knowledge in our hands to know what is coming. So one of the tragic things was, just when they thought that 2004, the tsunami took 250,000 people in Indonesia, in Banda Aceh, in the surrounding area. Just when the commentator said that, you know, that's 2004. How many years ago? 14 years ago. You would have thought that the Indonesian people would have learned their lessons, how to prepare themselves. In the last tsunami, in the last catastrophe, they found out they didn't learn anything. They were not prepared at all. They were told by organizations, by World Health, by UN, what to do, how to prepare for any of these eventualities in the coming. And they found out in the latest studies, he said that when they went there to check and survey, they found out that they did nothing. And the tragedy that hit them brought about virtually the same thing. They were not prepared. They didn't know what to do. It's like the church. When we don't overcome, then it deny us. We deny ourselves of the knowledge that will come to us to be prepared for what's coming in the future. So it's interesting that right here it says, I will show you what must take place after these things. And then immediately I was in the spirit. And behold, what? A throne was standing in heaven, and one sitting on the throne. So it's remarkable that the throne was revealed to John. So can you imagine? It's through a series of overcoming, seven, all of them in the church age, through the seven churches, that finally this throne was revealed. I just want you to understand that. I want you to appreciate that now. Whom does God share his throne with? He shares it with his overcomers. Where does he put his throne to or with? To those that overcome. Who does he show his throne to? To those who overcome. Who does he exercise his supreme authority and rest on that man and that group of people, his supreme will? Those that has overcome. He's not going to put his throne on someone or any one of us, on any church who would not want that. How would he rule? How would his reign be appreciated? How would he be desired and be adored and be wanted? Saints, if we have not overcome, if we have not preferred him, it's not for everybody. He can't put his supreme authority nor his supreme view on anyone. Not until John saw that it was through a series of constant overcoming, that it was in the overcomers and through the overcoming of his people, John was lifted in the spirit and he saw the throne. And what I tell you guys, the fourth chapter is open up. Do you know, just the fourth chapter is a short chapter in comparison to all the other chapters of the book of the Revelation. You know how many times the word throne is mentioned there? In less than almost 11 verses of scripture there? 9 times. The word throne is mentioned 9 to 10 times. Virtually every verse in chapter 4 is punctuated with the whole center of the throne. The whole throne was such an issue with God. This was his desire. This was to be his introduction to that that was to come from the 5th, 6th, 7th, 8th, 9th, and into the consummation of the age. The church was God's staging area. This was always his intention. The church was to be a people of kingdom or priests of which he can prepare and be brought to a place to be submitted under his throne, of which no people on the face of the earth would exercise and would dispense the supreme authority of God and the supreme will of God like his people. Who would love his authority? Who would worship the authority of the Almighty? Who would desire and give himself in totality and in the worship of the will of the Father if it is not a people that God has so overcome? And without which, listen, how can God ever establish his rule over the nations of the world? Because that's exactly where the book of the Revelation is going to head to. It is heading towards the return of the King and the reign of Jesus Christ over the nations of the world. But first, he has to have a staging area. And the church of Jesus Christ is his staging area. So if the staging area is ill-prepared, is contorted, is in chaos, is in confusion, is in topsy-turvy, saints, how can God ever establish his throne? How can the throne be desired and wanted? How can his throne be on sight? How can he ever see a people that will long for his authority, let alone even his will? Amen. Praise the Lord. God, have such a people in our times, in the nations. As I pray, folks, let's close this in prayer. You lead it. You pray too. Thank you, Lord. Let's stand, shall we?